Good evening. It's my pleasure to bring the Word of God, bring a message from the Word of God to you all this evening. I pray that the Lord has blessed you this week and is watching over you and caring for you. I know that He is caring for all of us generously and abundantly. The passage we're going to be studying this evening is Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at specifically at verses 1 and 2, but we're going to be really looking at most of Romans 8 tonight. So if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and stand. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in chapter 8, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your generosity and your goodness, which are infinite and abundant every day. We thank you for opening our eyes, giving us a knowledge and a belief, a faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now this evening, as we explore this passage, we want to give you thanks and praise in advance for what we will learn and the things that we are experiencing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask your blessing upon us tonight. We ask your Spirit's extra measure of grace and blessing upon us as we study this passage. And we praise you and pray to you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This evening I want to examine a passage that is near and dear to the hearts of probably every Christian who has ever read this passage. And the reason I've chosen to bring my message on this passage is because, quite frankly, it has been near and dear to my heart, especially as I've been going through my recent study on the Holy Spirit. We've been very blessed in our fellowship group to be studying Arthur Pink's book on the Holy Spirit. And he has taught me wonderful things that I did not even know and things that I marvel at every day that I go, I've been a Christian for a few years now, and how come I didn't know this? And how come I didn't realize this? So I have very much enjoyed this study. And I wanted to bring a message on a few things that I have been thinking about here recently. Through my study recently, I've come to better understand and know who the Holy Spirit is, what He is doing, especially what He is doing in the lives of the elect of God and those whom He has chosen to save. How He's changing us and teaching us and ministering to us after He's gone through that great gracious gift of saving us. And I've come to understand and appreciate the magnitude of the Spirit's ministry and how ignorant I have been as a Christian for so many years of His ministry. To set the context a little bit, I want to go back and look at the overall context of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 7 are a masterful presentation by the Apostle Paul of the gospel. It is an incredible presentation of the gospel message. Paul begins the letter by explaining in chapters 1 through 3 that all of mankind is condemned by God. He begins with the instruction of man's universal ungodliness in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I mean, if that doesn't speak of what we see in the world today, nothing does. We see terrible ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who are going out of their way as hard as they can to resist and suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul then proceeds in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, to methodically explain how all of mankind, that those who are categorized as immoral, moral, and religious, doesn't matter who you are, all of mankind is equally dead in their transgressions and sins. Paul brings this truth to a succinct conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And no matter how you try to wiggle off the hook, how you try to squirm and find a loophole There are no loopholes to be had. If we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. All are fallen. All are dead. Then, having established the universal depravity and condemnation of mankind, Paul gives a proper presentation of the gospel. He begins with the bad news. You are all dead. You are all going to hell. You are all unrighteous. You are all sinners apart from Christ. He begins with that bad news. And unless we understand that bad news, we cannot have an appreciation for what he then teaches. But then going on, after having given them the bad news and explained the bad news, in Romans chapters 4 and 5, Paul proceeds to explain the doctrine of justification by faith. He begins to give the good news, that Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And this instruction leads to several significant statements in Romans chapter 5 regarding our justification. Paul writes, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. For while, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There is the good news. We have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in chapter 6, and he transitions to an explanation of the doctrine of sanctification. That as a result of our justification, sin is no longer master over us. That Christ is our new master. And as a result of being under the headship of Christ, we are instructed to restrain sin in our lives. That is our sanctification. We are to now begin to battle sin in our lives. We are to begin to battle, to mortify, to get sin under control. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let," in other words, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And knowing the burden of the Mosaic law placed upon his Jewish brethren, because the Jews had a very different perspective on the gospel. They had a very different perspective on the law. The Jews believed that they were righteous because they were descendants of Abraham and because they had the law. And the Pharisees especially thought that they were saved because they were adhering to the law. So Paul has to take a special measure in Romans chapter 7 to explain to his Jewish brethren why adherence to the Mosaic law, the outward adherence to the Mosaic law, could not save them. So knowing that the Mosaic law placed an undue burden upon his Jewish brethren and how they continued to misunderstand the purpose of the Mosaic law, Paul spends chapter 7 laying out the argument for why the Jewish people misunderstood the purpose of the law in light of the gospel. This misunderstanding of the purpose of the law culminates in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. "So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God," which is what the Jews thought they were doing, "but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." There was something was lost there. They thought that they were obeying God, but yet they continued to be sinners. But yet they thought they were good. They thought they were saved. While sin remained in their flesh, remains in our flesh, rather, our regenerated souls do not approve of our sin. And therefore, our regenerated souls do not approve of the evil that we do. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, he really calls the Jewish reader to examine yourself. Why do you do the things you know you shouldn't do? And why do you not do the things you know you should do? And that's his argument. So you claim to have the law, and yet you continue to be disobedient inwardly. It was a very difficult passage for him to preach, because he knew the Jews were resisting mightily against him. So then he gets to Romans chapter 7, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So having presented the gospel message, Paul now transitions to a new aspect of the good news of the gospel in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. With words of great consolation and encouragement. And as my Bible professor, when I first got saved, and I learned theology. He said, if you ever, whenever you read, not if, but whenever you read through Romans chapter 7, don't stop there. You always have to continue on to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 will beat you down. Romans chapter 8 will lift you back up. It's very good advice. I recommend it heartily. Do not stop at the end of Romans chapter 7. It will beat you down. But at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, therefore, in light of all the things that I just said in Romans chapter 7, therefore, there is now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what greater words can you hear? What more encouraging words? What words could you hear in your life that would make you more grateful than those? There's nothing. Those words are such an encouragement. I want you to notice something significant here in Romans chapter 8. And for some of you, you may have noticed this in the past. But for me, it really became stark in the last couple of days as I looked at it. While the work of Jesus Christ has been the main focus of the first seven chapters of Romans, here in Romans chapter 8, Paul shifts his focus to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers. And I have never really noticed that, because it begins here, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you kind of proceed on like Romans chapter 8 is still about the gospel, is still about Jesus. But in fact, here in this chapter, he transitions really to the main subject, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are more references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than there are in most chapters in the Bible. In fact, one of the great passages that speaks of the Spirit and the ministry and the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, has fewer references to the Spirit than this chapter. Here in Romans chapter 8, to establish the context, in the first seven chapters of Romans, there are four references to the Holy Spirit. Here in the eighth chapter of Romans, there are 19 references to the Holy Spirit. 19 references out of 39 verses. I'm thinking the Holy Spirit's kind of a main player here. But for as significant as this chapter is in regard to the Holy Spirit, this chapter is not a theological treatise on the person of the Holy Spirit. As Douglas Moo, the commentator, well states, Paul's focus here in Romans chapter 8 is not so much about who the Holy Spirit is, but about what the Holy Spirit does. And perhaps this is the best way to learn about the Spirit. For, as important as it is to understand the person of the Holy Spirit and his relation to Christ and the Father, we learn so much more about the Spirit through his ministry on behalf of Christians, as revealed in Scripture. And it is his operation and his bestowal of blessings and privileges conferred upon believers that constitutes the major theme of this chapter. And I agree that the work of the Spirit is one of the major themes of this chapter. But as important as Paul's instruction is regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in this chapter, his instruction regarding our assurance of salvation is also equally on display. Over the course of this chapter, Paul will teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers. And because of the ministry of the Spirit, we have our assurance of salvation. One of the great gifts that the Spirit gives to us is the assurance of our salvation. So yes, this chapter is a masterful presentation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but there is also a great gift to us in that it is a great awakening in us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the assurance of our salvation through our faith. And it is this assurance of our salvation through the ministry of the Spirit, which is taught throughout this chapter and finally extolled in the latter verses of chapter 8. For example, getting to this idea, this concept of the ministry and the assurance of our salvation that comes through the Spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if God has chosen, and he has chosen, to be for us, who can possibly thwart the will of God? Even if there is someone against us, and we know that our enemy, our adversary, is against us, the question is, who can defeat God? If God has chosen you, Who can take you from God's hand? And the answer, obviously, is no one. Later on, and just two verses later, Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. How can a charge be brought against the elect when Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin? Yes, we are accused day and night by the adversary, but our advocate stands before the Father and says, that penalty, that price has been paid. If God has justified us by our faith, which he has given to each of us through Christ, who is able to bring a charge against us? And the answer is none. And finally, closing this chapter with one of the most memorable statements in Scripture, Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. In other words, there is nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that is able to pry us away, pry us out of the hands of our Savior. I mean, what greater comfort and assurance do we have than the promise that God will preserve us for all time? So you can see that our assurance of salvation is also a major theme of Romans chapter 8. Paul closed Romans chapter 7 in verse 25 with the reassuring words, then, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And with these words, we have the consolation that while true believers do sin, and we do continue to sin, the sins we commit are a result of the sin nature that still resides in our flesh. And we all recognize that sin nature. We constantly battle the desire for sin. As Pink said in his statement in his book earlier this week, part of the reason the sin nature still has such a strong hold on us is we've been doing sin a lot longer than we've been doing salvation. We've gotten used to doing sin. We got used to it. We liked it for a long time, and it's hard to break ourselves of that hold. But even after we are saved, and even after we know that what we're doing is disobedient to God, it is still that sin nature within us that we battle with every day. And it is with these reassuring words that Paul begins Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is some disagreement among scholars regarding the connective term that Paul uses to begin chapter 8. He says, therefore. Well, what is therefore, therefore? What's it refer to? Some scholars believe that it simply connects this chapter back to chapter 7. As I said, don't stop at the end of chapter 7, continue on to chapter 8. So some people believe chapter 7 and chapter 8 are tied together. You got the bad, and then you've got the good news. But other scholars believe that we should look back even further, that chapter 6, 7, and 8 really are a single unit talking about sanctification. And therefore, in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's really looking back to the beginning of chapter 6 in this whole section. And still others, including John MacArthur, believe that the word therefore connects back all the way to chapter 1. From chapter 1 through chapter 7 is the presentation of the gospel. And therefore, tying up this entire gospel message, you come arrive at verse 1. He said, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That sums up the gospel. We are saved because of our faith. I prefer, personally, the last interpretation, that therefore really is a reference all the way back to the beginning of this letter. In light of all that I've taught you to this point, here in verse 1, I make this grand statement, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason I agree with this view that Paul is looking all the way back to the beginning of the letter is because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 ties together the significant doctrinal statements that he's made throughout this letter. He's tying this all together. And really what I want to point out is chapters 1 through 7 are a presentation of the gospel. Chapter 8 is really a teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 9 all the way through 16, he goes on to other subjects. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's explanation for God's plan for Israel. And then in chapters 12 through 16 is more of an applicational section. In light of all the things that I've taught you doctrinally, how should I live? Chapters 12 through 16 talk about living the Christian life. So really, chapter 8 is a transition from the presentation of the doctrine of the gospel to now other things, other doctrines that he wants to present. The phrase to open chapter 8, verse 1, is a declaration of the condition of every man, woman, and child who has believed the message of the gospel. In light of all that has been taught through Romans chapter 1 through 7, if you have believed that message, if you have received faith in Jesus Christ, you are the person that Paul is preaching to in verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Literally, being the good news, the gospel message Paul has delivered to us in chapters 1 through 7 is that despite the evil that still remains in us, for those of us who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the authority of sin. We are now under the headship of Christ. Jesus Christ is our new master. We have been redeemed through his blood. And we will never, ever again be under the mastery of sin and death. We have been freed. We have been liberated from that. So Paul begins in chapter 8 with his declaration of great news of Christ's victory over and our assurance of salvation. The latter phrase of verse 1 is significant in that it specifies who the recipients of this declaration of victory and assurance are. Notice that he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for anybody. Oh, no, he doesn't say that. He says, for those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. The point being is, if you are not in Christ Jesus, then the first part does not apply to you. There is still condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. That's the implication. It's a serious implication. He doesn't have to say it, but it's implied strongly. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the opposite. There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. The important implication of this statement, once again, is Paul's explicit statement that the promise of no condemnation is valid only for those who are in Christ. It is not enough simply to name the name of Christ or to say, I believe in Jesus. Simply agreeing that Jesus was a real person merits you nothing. The Jews believed that Jesus was a prophet. The Muslims believed that Jesus was a prophet. But it is only for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have received faith in Jesus, who are no longer under the penalty, the wrath of God. So why is there no longer condemnation? Having stated that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in verse 2, Paul explains who is responsible for the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. As we examine here in chapter 8, verse 2, it is interesting to observe the way the first part of verse 2 is constructed. Notice that Paul refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in looking at this phrase, the question arises, who does the phrase of life pertain to? He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. First, the emphasis could possibly be placed upon the Spirit as the power and the cause of regeneration, thus rendering the phrase, for the law of the Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit who has given us life. And in this interpretation, if this interpretation is accepted, the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, would render the Holy Spirit as the source of spiritual life. And in fact, that is theologically correct. But secondly, the emphasis in this phrase can also be placed on Christ as the source of salvation, thus rendering the phrase of life in Christ Jesus. And in this interpretation, if we adopt that view, this statement would then be expressing the fact that spiritual life is derived through Christ Jesus, that he, through his sacrifice, is the source of life. That also would be theologically correct. So which one is it? And the fact is, it's both. And I think it's masterfully constructed to be intentionally ambiguous. He's not saying it's either or. It's really both. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, they are both theologically correct. You don't have to choose between the two. The two are both correct. It is the Holy Spirit who is operative in salvation, but it is Jesus Christ whose sacrifice made our salvation possible. Romans chapter 8 is beloved by Christians for the many promises and exhortations found in its 39 verses. But a great many people fail to recognize that so many of the promises and blessings found in these verses are again given not by Jesus Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. And as you go through, if you get a chance when you go home tonight, look at chapter 8 again with new eyes and look at the theme. Look at what is being spoken of here in chapter 8. And you realize that the Holy Spirit really is the main subject. He really is the main focus of what Paul is teaching here in this chapter. In fact, I have come to realize that I have been personally woefully ignorant of that fact as I've read through chapter 8 of Romans many times during my life, and I've seen the Spirit spoken of, but I never realized that He was the main subject. As Arthur Pink quotes in his book on the Holy Spirit, "To the Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It was for this all the rest was. The incarnation and crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension were all preparatory to Pentecost." And this important statement here, "Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless." I find that statement to be astounding, and I never realized it until recently, that without the gift of the Holy Spirit, everything else would be useless to us. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would be worthless to us, would be not worthless, but would be useless to us, because it was not applied to each of us. It was only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the atoning sacrifice of Christ was applied to each of us when He gave us life, when He opened our eyes. So without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless. The great thing in Christianity is the gift of the Spirit, the essential, vital, central element in life of the soul and work of the church is the person of the Spirit. And how many of you have really thought about that, the significance of the Holy Spirit? Unfortunately, most of our attention is paid to Christ, and justifiably so. Jesus Christ, even the Spirit said, "My purpose is not to glorify myself. My purpose is to focus on Christ." So that is the ministry of the Spirit, not on Himself, but to point us to Christ. So naturally, we do focus on Christ. We read the Gospels. We read the account of the crucifixion, the ascension, resurrection. All those things teach us about Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But when you sit back and think about it, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to that understanding, gives us the ability to believe. But yet He does not focus the attention upon Himself. He seeks to glorify the Father and the Son. That is His role. That is His function. Nevertheless, without His ministry, we would be hopelessly lost. So as we have seen tonight in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul reveals that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. And to help us give an appreciation for the ministry of the Spirit, I want to take a few minutes to point out what Romans 8 says about His ministry to us. I mentioned to you that He is referenced 19 times here in chapter 8. And we've seen the first reference here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Not only is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive, those who are spiritually dead, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ. He doesn't simply open our spiritual eyes, but in giving us the ability to believe, in giving us faith, He gives us faith in Jesus Christ. He focuses our faith upon our Savior. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ. And this unique work is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this same work is affirmed in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, which says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." There's a lot to unpack there. But really, verse 2 and verse 11 are speaking of the same thing. Here in verse 11, we are explicitly taught that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I personally always believe that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. He says, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. And I kind of always fixated on that, that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. But here in Romans 8:11, Paul says it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, obviously, one God, God raised God from the dead. But we see now here it was the ministry, it was the role and function of the Holy Spirit. When the Father said the sacrifice of the Son is accepted, it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit to raise the Son from the dead. This statement testifies an important fact, because there are a great many people, including Jews, who do not believe the Holy Spirit even exists, and even if he exists, that he's not God, that he's simply an aspect of God. But here in verse 11, we are taught that the Holy Spirit is himself God. And being God, he has the power to raise people from the dead, raise the physically dead and raise the spiritually dead. He has the ability to give us spiritual life as well as physical life. It is the Holy Spirit who has the power to do what only God can do. And because he has the power to raise the dead, he is, by definition, God. That is what makes him God. We see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that it is the Holy Spirit who is the active member of the Godhead in regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry, not the Father's, not the Son's. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to regenerate and give new life. So each of us, when we receive faith because it's the Holy Spirit who has awakened us and given us the ability to believe. It is the Holy Spirit who imparts spiritual life. So while the Son, Jesus the Son, accomplished the sacrifice and atonement for sin, it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who actually raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. The fact of the Holy Spirit raising the elect of God to spiritual life destroys the Arminian view that somehow man has the ability to choose to be saved. Man has the ability to save himself. If regeneration, if the ability to raise someone from the dead is a power that only God possesses, then who is man to think that man can save himself? Who is man to think that I can save myself? Though I am spiritually dead, I have the ability to choose to be saved. I mean, that is folly. Only God has that ability. So this in itself destroys the Arminian view that man can do anything to save himself. Then later on, in speaking more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here in verse 4, we learn that our ability to mortify sin and to walk in obedience to God is through the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who guides us and leads us, gives us the ability to mortify sin in our bodies. It is the indwelling and teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit that enables us to resist sin, resist that sin which remains in us, and to resist the schemes of the devil. Without this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to resist sin. The resistance of our sinful inclinations and desires is clearly affirmed going on in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul continues, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, those who are being led and guided by the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the Spirit, the mind that is being led by the Spirit, the mind who is striving to be obedient to the Spirit, his mind is set on life, eternal life, and peace. And what is that peace? That peace is the peace of God, our peace with God, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who works in each of God's children to create a heavenly-minded attitude or frame of mind in which we are able to resist sin. Why are you able to resist sin now? Not always, but you are able to resist sin. First of all, because the Spirit has convicted you that sin is disobedience. It is a violation of God's law. It is a violation of everything that God holds to be good and true. The Spirit gives us that conviction. It is the Spirit who places that desire in us to strive to be obedient. Just as a small child strives to please his or her parents, we as tiny, as small children strive to be obedient to God. And when he gives us the small victories, we are pleased. And when we fail, when we sin, we cower in shame because we know we've been disobedient. That is conviction, the leading of the Holy Spirit, which an unbeliever does not possess. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Just as Jesus promised, he sent the Spirit to be with us. It is by the authority of Jesus that the Holy Spirit has come into the world. And not only that the Holy Spirit formed the body of Christ, but he is the Spirit of Christ in each of us. The gift that the Spirit gives to us is the Spirit of Christ, the desire. That's why when you are a Christian, you are declared to be in Christ. It is the Spirit who has given you the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and yet indwelling within you, he has given you Christ. In our daily battle with sin that reigns in our mortal bodies, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 teaches us, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." And there's a great warning. If you are living according to the flesh, if you are giving in to your carnal desires, your sinful inclinations, you will die. The death you're talking about is not a physical death. Just as God promised to Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said, "On the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die." Well, Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and they did not die physically, but they did die spiritually. And in the same way, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But you will die spiritually. You will die eternally. But if by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit within you, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is the promise of eternal life. As Paul teaches us here, it is the ministry of the indwelling Spirit to graciously strengthen and empower us to resist and mortify that sin within us. We have to understand that we are fighting a holy war. We are fighting a war that is raging within us. We are fighting a war with sin. God has given us his Spirit, and we now have a desire to be obedient. But he's given that Spirit in bodies that are still corrupted. We're corrupted by sin, and they still have sinful desires and inclinations. And every day, we are engaged in a war to control ourselves, to control and subdue or mortify the sin that is within us. And every day we have some successes, and every day we have some failures. But we have to understand, we are engaged in a war. And when you're engaged in a war, you're engaged in a war with an enemy who will never accept a truce. We can't say, "I'm tired of fighting today, I'd like to take today off and just call it ceasefire for the day." Sorry, the enemy doesn't operate that way. You say you want to declare a ceasefire, get ready. It's coming at you. It's coming harder. Because the enemy knows that you're being beaten down. He knows you're weak. Your own body knows you're weak. Your resistance is weak. You're engaged in a war every day of your life. But the good news is you're going to win the war. Jesus has promised you're going to win the war. Just like an army does not win every battle, and just like an athletic team does not win every game, an army will have wins and have losses. And you hopefully in the end you will have a win at the opportune time, the last battle of the war. Hopefully you will win and you will win the war. But for we have to understand that God has promised that we will win the war. But we also have to recognize we're going to be engaged in this war for the rest of our life. But we have the Spirit within us. The Spirit gives us the desire to fight. The Spirit gives us victories. And even in our losses, even in those times when we are sinful, the Spirit still teaches us. My dad was a coach, and I had the blessing to be able to play for him for the years that I was in high school. And he said, even when you lose, you should be learning something. As a matter of fact, you learn sometimes more from your losses than your wins. So when you sin, when you are disobedient to God, you should learn from that. And hopefully you will learn a lot. Recognize, okay, I made this mistake. I cannot do that again. You're prepared for the next time you see that battle. But recognize, you are in a battle for the rest of your life. But you also should be encouraged to know you've already won. God has already promised you're going to win. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we learn, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You know why there's two? There's Abba and Father. One's for the Greeks, one's for the Gentiles, one's for the Jews. The Jews refer to God as Abba or Father. So one was a reference to how the Gentiles would refer to Father, and the other was how the Jews would. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the great gifts of the Holy Spirit is comforting and assuring our hearts that we are truly sons and daughters of God. Even when you have fought and lost a battle with sin, you can still cry out, Abba, Father, and He will still hear you, and the Spirit will still comfort you. He may have some things to teach you. There may be a little divine chastisement. But nevertheless, He will always be your Father. This is one of the great gifts that the Spirit gives to us, is the Spirit of comforting and assuring our hearts that we are truly sons and daughters of God. Even in those darkest moments when we are in a bad place, when we have been grossly disobedient to God, there is the Holy Spirit convincing us and testifying to our spirit that we are indeed children of God. When you are in a bad place, there can be no greater gift than the Spirit reminding you, you're still mine. I'm not forsaking you. I'm not turning you away. You're still mine. And as Romans 8, verse 23 adds, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Here in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the comfort of our standing as adopted children of God. We always cling to the fact that adoption is a legal transaction in which the adopted child cannot be disinherited. It's really a great picture that goes back to the Roman society. In Roman society, if a man chose a boy to become his son, become his heir, that adopted son had all the rights and privileges of a son. He inherited his father's estate. In fact, he had a greater standing than a natural born son. An adopted son, by law, could never be disinherited. Even if he turned out to be a terrible scoundrel, the adoptive father says, "I'm stuck with him. I've signed the contract. He is my son. He is an heir to all that I have." He could never be disinherited. However, a natural-born son could be disinherited. So the adopted son actually had greater rights than the natural-born son. We are the adopted children of God. We can never be disinherited. We are His forever. And that is a gift that the Spirit reminds us of. And then finally, a very enigmatic passage, one that I know many of you know, a mysterious passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." That phrase there has always been very mysterious. I've never understood. Groanings too deep for words. "And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And here in this passage, although we don't know exactly how, we have the promise from the Spirit that if we pray, He will take our prayers and He will translate them and then He will present them before the Father. Whatever we pray for in the Spirit will make sure that what arrives before the throne of God is in conformity with God's will. How He does that is truly a mystery. But it is a wonderful mystery that we know that sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. Literally, we groan. I mean, you are in such turmoil. You don't even know how to pray. What, Lord, what should I pray for? You are groaning because I don't even have words that can express what I should. And the Spirit goes, I got this. This is my gift to you. This is what I do. I take these groanings and I take them before the throne of God. So as you can see, the emphasis in Romans chapter 8 shifts from the completed work of Jesus Christ, as explained in chapters 1 through 7, to the work of the Spirit here in chapter 8. And hopefully, as you look at chapter 8 again, read it in the future, you'll realize, wow, this truly is about the Spirit. It's about the Spirit, and it's about the assurance of our salvation. Those two things working hand in hand. And what a comfort they are to know that the Spirit is working in us, and the assurance of the gifts that He gives to us. That's one of the things that I found so wonderful about reading Arthur Pink's book on the Spirit. There's like 32 chapters on all the different ministries and things that the Spirit is doing in our lives. If you've never read it, I highly encourage it, because it'll cause you to think about the Spirit in ways you've never even contemplated. So it has been a great gift. In fact, I would go as far as to say, you know, for what we learn about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, I would go as far as to say as the 8th chapter of Romans may be the single greatest chapter of instruction on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit found anywhere in Scripture. I defy you to find 39 verses in succession in Scripture that speak of the ministry and the blessings that the Holy Spirit provides here in this chapter. So if ever you want to know what is the Spirit doing in my life, Romans chapter 8 is a great place to start. And not only is it a great place to start to learn about the Spirit, but it's a great place to go to be comforted. One of the great things that Romans 8, chapter 8 does for you is it provides such great comfort. How many of us can recite verses from Romans chapter 8? Many of us. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that we cling to. So many people know that verse. God causes all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How many people cling to that with all their heart, especially in times of trial? So Romans chapter 8 is such a great comfort because it does give us an assurance of our salvation. It gives us such an encouragement and comfort. But at the same time, it teaches us so much about what the Holy Spirit is doing. So much of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives is a mystery. Romans chapter 8 begins to shed some light on that mystery. Gives us the ability to begin to understand the magnitude of His work within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have given to us Your Spirit. And it is Your Spirit who is operative in us today. He is guiding us, teaching us, leading us, comforting us, chastising us. He is doing so many things because that is the promise that Jesus Christ made to us. If He went away, that He would send the Spirit to us. Not only to institute the church, the bride of Christ, but to come and dwell within each of us forever. We now have God residing within us. I pray, Father, that we would strive with all of our hearts, all of our desires to be obedient sons and daughters. That we would strive to be pleasing to You, to be obedient to You. But thank You that no matter what we do, we have the promise, we have the assurance that You will not take Your Spirit from us. Just as David pleaded with You in the Psalms, Lord, take not Thy Spirit from me. We live with the assurance and the promise and the joy of knowing that You will not take Your Spirit from us. I thank You for what You reveal of Your Spirit in Scripture. I thank You for the Spirit's ministry in revealing Christ to us, opening our eyes, giving us the knowledge of our Savior and saving us. I pray, Father, that You would take these things now, plant them firmly in our hearts, and that we would meditate upon them day and night. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.